Amen. Amen. I hope you noticed that Brad and Ramona were observing the social distance. Oh, I cannot wait until, you know, I love hearing Brad and the leadership that he gives, how he just loves the Lord and the exuberance that is there. But I can't wait until we have people here in this auditorium once again. Every Sunday, it has been my privilege for almost 10 years to sit down here in the front row and just be overwhelmed by the corporate praise that you lift up to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I am so looking forward to hearing that again next Sunday. Well, I've spoken with a number of you over these last weeks and have found out there's a fairly broad disagreement on whether or not we need to wear masks as we get together again. And, you know, this is just one area where good and committed Christians disagree, and as we're going to see today, have the freedom to disagree. There are all sorts of things that Christians for over the centuries and down through the ages and around the world have put on their list of things that we have strong feelings about. But many times they're on the opposite ends of the spectrum. For example, drinking alcoholic beverages, or going to a casino, or playing the lottery. By the way, I heard one time someone said, hey, here's how you can find out if God wants you to win the lottery or not. Buy one ticket. And one ticket, yeah, because if God wants you to win it, one ticket is more than enough, just the right. And, you know, that's all you ever have to buy for your whole life. Whether your kids should go to public school or private school or homeschool, Steve, thank you for addressing that. That's an area where good Christians disagree. Cremation, that's another area where committed Christians disagree. Eating meat or being more of a vegetarian, and the list goes on and on and on. Having coffee in the sanctuary or only in fellowship hall. Should you have coffee at all? You know, don't get me started. I already am. There are a couple of characteristics about our list. And when it comes to these morally neutral issues, and by that I mean that they're not sinful, and they're okay. They're not called sin in the scriptures. They're convictions. They're not right or wrong according to the Bible, but they're areas that Christians can and will disagree, strongly held beliefs about behaviors that are not necessarily right or wrong according to the Bible, but they're matters of conscience. And there's a freedom to disagree. They're not like the positive commands that we find in Scripture. Love your neighbor, share with someone in need. They're not like the negative commands we find in Scripture. Don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't lie. So there's this area in between. Some Christians call them gray areas, morally neutral areas. How do we work with other Christians when there's a disagreement and one's over here and one's over here on the other side? How do we get along? How do we not just get along? How do we positively encourage and build up and edify each other? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us some excellent guidelines, as you'd expect, in Romans chapter 14. So I'm going to invite you, take your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 14. And as I go through this, I need to mention that I've been greatly helped by professor and author Gary Friesen, who for years taught at Multnomah School of the Bible, now Multnomah University. He's written an excellent book called Decision Making and the Will of God. And he has a couple of chapters, Decision Making When Christians Disagree. And I think he's just very clearly walked through this. first of all, I want to talk a little bit about the weak and the strong, because we're going to encounter those terms in the various translations of Romans chapter 14, the weak in the faith, the weak in the faith. And this individual has a list primarily of don'ts. Don't do this. Don't do this. Don't do this. He's weak in his knowledge of the faith. Now, that doesn't mean that his trust in Jesus, his trust for salvation, is necessarily weak. But he doesn't understand that as a believer in Jesus Christ, there is freedom to do certain things, these morally neutral things that are not called sin. We're free to participate if God gives us that freedom. Paul says this in Galatians 5. Christ has really set us free. Make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law. Paul speaks about this in 1 Timothy chapter 4. They'll say it's wrong to be married and wrong to eat certain foods, but God created those foods to be eaten with thanksgiving by people who know and believe the truth. Since everything God created is good, we should not reject any of it. We may receive it gladly with thankful hearts, for we know it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So this individual, this weak individual, is weak in the knowledge of the faith and has a sensitive conscience and could easily be influenced to go against his conscience. If, for example, someone sees me in the corner convenience store buying a six-pack of an alcoholic beverage, someone who's a new Christian, someone who brand new to South Hill Bible Church, someone who has struggled over the years with drinking, and sees me walk out with that and thinks to himself, well, Pastor John can do that. I suppose it's okay for me as well. There's a sensitive conscience there, and he could be influenced to act against it. One other thing, this weak believer believes certain morally neutral activities are not morally neutral, they're sinful. And Paul, down the road, he says, yeah, for you they are. If you can't do it in faith, then you shouldn't do it at all. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So the weak individual has a list of don'ts. The strong individual, the one that Paul labels strong, has a list of do's. A list of do's. Not honeydews, but things that he feels free, he or she feels free to participate in these morally neutral activities without violating his or her conscience, without incurring spiritual damage or condemnation. Now, let me just put in a little footnote here. There are strong Christians who decide not to do certain things, not because their conscience forbids it, but because they have made a decision not to do it. The key idea here is the motivation. The weak Christian doesn't participate because he or she feels that this activity is morally wrong. The strong Christian, on the other hand, doesn't participate because he or she has voluntarily limited his or her liberty in order not to cause the weak Christian to stumble in his walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, I'll give you a personal example. Carolyn and I have chosen years ago, when we first got married, got into ministry, that we don't drink alcoholic beverages. Now, sometime you can ask me, and I think there is one time when I unknowingly violated that. And it's a funny story that I'm not going to go into right here, but we wondered who was going to drive home that day, because we both had some, what do you call it, where it's vodka in a punch. I forget, there's a name for that, but it was a hot day. Anyway, so that's what Paul is speaking of here, the weak and the strong. As we go through this passage, I want to talk about principles that he gives, and there are eight of them that we're going to look at. Principles for living in love, those who are strong and those who are weak, so that we can get together in peace, in joy, in harmony, in unity, and in love under the umbrella of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the first principle. Fellowship with other Christians shouldn't depend on their agreement or disagreement with me on morally neutral issues. Fellowship with other Christians shouldn't depend on their agreement or disagreement with me on morally neutral issues. And let's look at verse 1, Romans chapter 14. Accept Christians who are weak, there's our term, weak in faith, and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. Paul says, accept them. Accept them. Our fellowship with them is not based on their agreement or disagreement with us on our list, things that we shouldn't be doing or things that we should be doing. Now, back in the early days of the church, if you go back 200 AD, 300 AD, you want to know what their list was back then? Here are the things that good Christians did or didn't do. They didn't wear colored clothes. Black and white, maybe grays, maybe some shades of brown. If you were a good Christian, that's what you wore. By the way, keep that in mind as you're coming next Sunday, okay? If you were a good Christian, you didn't sleep on a soft pillow. Now, I see advertisements all the time on TV about my pillow. Well, he would not have made any money back in 200 AD. No, the harder the pillow, the greater your spiritual life. You didn't sleep on a soft pillow. You didn't take warm baths. That was viewed as a sign of compromise back then. We're hearing these things today and we think, what in the world were they thinking? Well, many of them, they only took one or two baths a year. So social distancing probably was practiced in the early church back then for reasons other than viruses. No musical instruments. When you gather together to worship the Lord, Ramona, I am sorry about that. I'm glad you were here today, however. One other thing, good Christians didn't shave their beard. I caught a glimpse of Baden Fossey this morning, and I thought, boy, he should have been living 1,700 years ago, and they would have looked at him and thought, what a guy, what a guy. You know what? We will never totally agree this side of heaven. There are so many things that potentially could pull us apart. So here's the bottom line. Don't expect other believers to go down your list, check, 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 check. No, it won't happen, nor should it happen. Principle number one, fellowship with other Christians shouldn't depend on their agreement or disagreement with me on morally neutral issues. Here's principle number two. Don't despise or judge Christian brothers or sisters and their convictions when it comes to morally neutral issues. And here's what Paul says in verse 2. For instance, one person believes it is all right to eat anything. Now, who would that be? The weaker or the stronger? Da, 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 da. I'll tell you who that is. That's the stronger believer who says, yeah, you can eat anything. But another believer who has a sensitive conscience, this is the weaker believer, will eat only vegetables. Here's a little background. Now, when Paul was writing, there were idolatrous temples in most Roman cities, and people would bring animals to sacrifice to the gods, and the priests there, they'd burn some of that animal on the altar, but a lot of it would be cut up and sold in a meat shop. Sometimes they sold them at a discount, sometimes you paid the full price. But there were Christians who were used to getting good cuts of meat by going into these butcher shops that were associated with the temples. And then there were other Christians, newer Christians perhaps, Christians who had come out of that life of idolatrous worship, and they said, No, we shouldn't be doing that. We can't, as believers in Jesus Christ, be doing that at all. And so there's this possibility for division right there. And I think that's one reason why Paul is writing this. The weaker believers, they felt sincerely that going to the butcher shop right next to the temple, eating that meat would somehow spiritually harm them, spiritually defile them, that they might be involved in participating in the worship of these false idols, and they didn't want anything to do with that. And they also strongly believed no one else should ever do that as well. Here's what we read in verse 3. Those who think it is all right to eat anything, that's the stronger Christian, must not look down on those who won't. And those who won't eat certain foods, there's the weaker believer, must not condemn those who do. So we've got this vicious cycle set up here. Those who feel the freedom to do it, they look at those who don't feel that freedom and think, oh, what is the matter with them? Don't they understand? Don't they ever read their scriptures? And the weaker, who looks at the stronger believer and says, I don't get it. How can they call themselves Christians and participate in this activity? The temptation of the strong is to ridicule or despise the weak, to look down on the weak. Temptation of the strong is to conclude, if I can do it, everyone should be able to do it. On the other hand, the temptation of the weak is to judge and condemn the strong, condemn those who do participate in these morally neutral activities. And the weak's temptation is, the weak brother or sister is to conclude, if I can't do it, no one should be able to do it. And you see, in both instances, there is an urging to take where I am, what I believe, and broaden it, universalize it, say, everyone needs to do and believe as I do. And that leads us to the next principle, number 3, MYOB, mind your own business. That's not literally what Paul says, but I think that's where he's going. Realize that other believers don't answer to me for their behavior on morally neutral matters. They answer to God. They answer to God. Other believers answer to God for their convictions and their actions. So Paul says in verse 4, who are you to condemn God's servants? And he's speaking to the weak. Don't get your finger out and condemn those who participate. They are responsible to the Lord, not to others, to the Lord. So let him tell them whether they are right or wrong. The Lord's power will help them do as they should. Strong believers need to remember that judging the weak is God's business. We all answer to God. Weak believers need to remember that judging the strong is God's business. We all answer to God. So mind your own business. Paul picks this up again a little later in the chapter. I'm going to jump to verse 10 briefly. So why do you condemn another Christian? There's the weak brother again. Or why do you look down? There's the strong brother on another Christian. Remember, notice this, each of us will stand personally before the judgment seat of God. Paul now, instead of looking at the congregation there as a whole, he's looking at each individual. And he's saying, we individually will stand before the bema seat. Perhaps you've heard that term. That is the Greek word that is used here, the judgment seat of God. And Paul is looking forward to the day when in eternity we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, God, and he walks through with us our lives. And Paul says, ultimately, it is God. It is God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who will walk through our lives and give a thumbs up or a thumbs down. It's God who is the ultimate judge. It is God who we answer to. It is God before whom we need to live our lives. Verse 11, for the scripture says, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, every tongue will confess allegiance to God. Yes, and notice here again, each of us individually, each of us will have to give a personal account to God. What's he saying? I have enough to worry about just keeping John Underhill straight and on track. I really have no extra time, energy, or the business of worrying about others when it comes to non-moral issues. And again, we need to keep that straight. If a believer in Jesus Christ is going out of bounds scripturally, well then, yeah, we do have an obligation to go to them and lovingly say, hey, you need to come back. You need to get back within the boundaries. Well, that's principle number three. Principle number four, cultivate your own personal convictions when it comes to morally neutral issues. And we need to do that. The second part here, I think, is the more difficult part. Allow other believers to cultivate their own personal convictions also. See, what I've found is when I come to a personal conviction, I'm not going to drink alcohol, I become very zealous to convert all other believers to that same personal conviction that I have come to. If it's good for me, it's good for everyone. Now, I know that you never feel that way, but boy, I have felt that, and I know I have done that as well on some of these morally neutral issues that we talked about earlier. If this is how God has convinced me, how the Holy Spirit has led me, well then if it's good enough for me, it's good enough for everyone. Verse 5, in the same way, Paul writes, some think one day is more holy than another day, while others think every day is alike. And here again, one day more holy than another day, the weaker believer, every day is alike, the stronger believer. Each person, notice this, each person, and again, he's speaking to the individual, should have a personal conviction about this matter. So Paul is encouraging us, think it through, go to Scripture, talk to others who you respect, others who are older, more mature, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and come to your own conclusions. Now, that doesn't mean that that is going to be hard and fast all of your life. It may be at some point you read a book, you talk to someone, and you think, you know, I hadn't seen it that way before. And so you may change. You may change on some of these. But often, like I said, when we come to a conclusion, we think everyone should share. When we have a conviction, we think everyone should share that same conviction. And Paul says here, we need to allow others the freedom to do the same thing we have done. Follow that same path, come to their own convictions, even when they differ with ours. And that is hard. That is hard, but that is necessary if we are to guard the unity. And again, Paul is not speaking about issues of sin, moral right and wrong, black and white. He's speaking of these morally neutral issues. Well, let's hurry on. Principle number five, recognize that there are many ways to honor and please God, some of which I may not necessarily like. Here's what we read in verse 6. Those who have a special day for worshiping the Lord are trying to honor him. This again, he's looking at the weaker believer who differentiates one day from another. Those who eat all kinds of food, all kinds of food, who's he looking at here? The stronger believer, do so to honor the Lord. Notice what he says at the end of both of those clauses. Those who have a special day, the weaker, do so to, they're trying to honor the Lord. Those who eat all kinds of food, they are wanting to honor the Lord since they give thanks to God before eating. Those who won't eat everything, and again, the weaker believer here, they also want to please the Lord and give thanks to God. It's easy for those who are stronger to look at a brother or sister in Christ who is weaker and think, how can they please God? They're so narrow. They're so rigid. They are so legalistic, restrictive in their attitudes and actions. And God says, hey, you need to look deeper, look further. Instead of just on the outside, look on the inside. Look at their inner attitude. Because he says here, in their hearts, they want to honor God. How do we know that? Because they give thanks to God. They give thanks to God. And it's similar with the stronger brother. And maybe he goes into a convenience store and after this sermon, you know, I'm not saying go buy a lotto ticket, but maybe one does. And so here is someone else from South Hill Bible Church behind him in the line, observing social distances. And so he's 30 feet away. And the weaker brother sees that stronger brother buying a lotto ticket and thinks in his heart, how could God ever honor behavior like that? God, this just must make God sick. And I think what Paul is saying here is, no, you need to look further. Instead of judging by what you see on the outside, you need to look at the heart, the inner heart attitude. They want to honor God by what they're doing. And how do we know that? Because they give thanks to God. In these non-essential matters, motive is crucial. And what we read here, do what you do for the Lord, to honor the Lord. Paul uses that phrase, unto the Lord, for the Lord, over and over here. In fact, it would be worth it to go through in your Bible and circle that. So it's not personal preference that should overrule. It is not tradition. It's not our background. If you grew up in a denomination or a non-denominational church, no, the thing Paul says matters most is that we are doing this for the Lord. And there are ways to honor God that I may not particularly like or agree with, but I need to recognize. Nonetheless, they can do that with a attitude of honoring the Lord. Here's principle number 6. Reject a self-serving, self-pleasing attitude toward life. And we find this in verse 7. For we are not our own masters when we live or when we die. While we live to please the Lord. And when we die, we go to be with the Lord. So in life and in death, we belong to the Lord. I was not placed here on this earth just to get up every day and think, okay, what would please me? What would make me happy? What would be soul satisfying? What do I want? Now, I know that's how many live their lives, and that's the culture in which we live, which encourages that. Fulfill yourself, find your dream, your nirvana, pursue that, be your own best self. And you know, it infiltrates our Christianity, doesn't it? We see those advertisements, we watch the TV shows, we read the books, we see the movies, the DVDs, and it is so easy to get sucked into that same cultural attitude. God did not plant us here. He didn't place us here just to please ourselves. Reject a self-serving, self-pleasing attitude toward life. I think the question we need to be asking is, can I watch this TV show? Can I go to that movie? Can I drink that beverage? Can I do this action for the Lord? And that's the phrase, for the Lord. Will doing this help me grow in my relationship to the Lord? Will it glorify Him? And you can ask that about most anything. And we need to ask that about most anything. This music, can I listen to this And will it glorify the Lord? Will it please the Lord? This TV program, or how much TV should I be watching? How should I spend my free time? I think this principle applies to all of these things we're talking about, where the Bible does not give a black or white, a yes or no, a right or wrong command. Can I do this for the Lord and for His glory? The motive is crucial. If all I'm doing is trying to please myself, you need to think about this. You need to think about it again. He goes on in the next verse, verse 9, Christ died and rose again for this very purpose, so that He might be Lord of those who are alive and of those who have died. He is the Lord. I am not my own Lord. I am not my own boss. If I put my faith in Jesus Christ, He is the Lord. He is the Lord, and He ultimately has the final say-so. Whether we live, whether we die, we live to please the Lord. We die, we go to be with the Lord. So in life, in death, we are the Lord's, and the way we live ought to show that. It may be that you say no to things that others can say yes to. Why? Because you're not your own. Because your life goal is not to please yourself, but rather the Lord. You want His blessing. And that may be that there are things others may participate in, but He's not given you the freedom. He's not given you the ability. I hope that is your motivating goal, to hear Him someday say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Well, there's another principle here. Quickly, number 7, let love limit your liberty. Let love limit your liberty. Verse 13, don't condemn each other anymore. Decide instead to live in such a way that you will not put an obstacle in another Christian's path. An obstacle, or King James Version says a stumbling block. Other versions have that as well. It's to do something in front of a weaker brother, which tempts them to go against their conscience, their weaker conscience, and do something that would be a sin to them. For you, it's not. It's a matter of liberty, but it's not something he or she feels free to do. But when he sees you doing it, he thinks, well, must be okay. If Pastor John can do it, I can do it as well. And it goes against, it violates their weaker conscience. Maybe they do it because they want your approval. Well, yeah, I respect him. I don't want to be left on the outside. Maybe they do it and it gets their eyes off of the Lord and onto following other human beings, which is never a good thing. And ultimately, he ends up sinning because he is not acting in faith. Every so often, I'll see a TV program where the hero is being chased by these guys in black hats, and they're going down a dark alley, and the hero, there are garbage cans there, and he grabs two or three and turns them over, and it seems like the guys in the black hats, they always trip. You know, they're not nimble. They trip, they stumble, they fall back there. That's, in essence, what Paul is saying here, that those who are stronger can turn over garbage cans, intentionally, maybe unintentionally, and what happens is the weak, who may be watching them, may be following them, they stumble. And so my freedom to have an alcoholic beverage after work, I have someone over, we're watching a football game. Can you watch those yet? I don't know if you can or not. And he sees me with that, and he thinks, well, Pastor John can do that. Maybe I can as well. And I don't understand that he has a history of alcoholic abuse. And what happens? He stumbles, and the next thing I know, I don't see him at church anymore. He won't return my messages. I've caused him to stumble. There is a plague of addiction to gambling that's going on in our society today. And so someone sees me buying a lotto ticket, someone who has had a problem with gambling in the past, and they are encouraged to violate their conscience, go against what the Holy Spirit has convicted them to do. And so he buys a ticket. Next thing you know, he's out at the Coeur d'Alene casino. And the next thing you know, he's spending money he doesn't have. He's using credit cards. And it is taking him down a path that is anything but good for his Christian life. And the problem is sometimes I don't realize I'm tipping over garbage cans that other brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ might stumble over. Paul says in verse 14, I know and am perfectly sure on the authority of the Lord Jesus that no food in and of itself is wrong to eat. But if someone believes it is wrong, get this, then for that person it is wrong. It is wrong. It's wrong for them to violate their conscience. And I don't want to be the cause of that happening. Verse 15, if another Christian is distressed by what you eat, you are not acting in love. You are not acting in love. We never, never want to be accused of that. If you eat it, don't let your eating ruin. And that's a strong word. Some translations have destroy, ruin or destroy someone for whom Christ died. Then you will not be condemned for doing something you know it is right. Paul says it's not a matter of right and wrong. It is a matter of love. You can be in the right and you can have the freedom before God in your conscience to participate in that. But you know what? You can be wrong even though you're right, if your participation is not acting in love toward a weaker brother or sister. The real issue is one of love. Love seeks to build, not tear down. Love seeks to help, not hinder or hurt. What is Paul saying here? He's saying if the Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself, was willing to leave the glories of heaven, come to this earth, knowing full well what was ahead of Him, if He was willing to do that, willing to be crucified on a cross, willing to set aside His glory for you and me, can I set aside my glass of wine for the sake of another believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul is saying, let's gain some perspective here, Christians. What we set aside is nothing when we look at what he was willing to set aside for our sake. Here's the last principle, number 8. Keep the main thing the main thing. And I think of Brother Ron Kinley, who is in glory right now, who was heard saying on more than one occasion, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Don't major on minors. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but of living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, if you serve Christ with this attitude, you will please God, and other people will approve of you too. So then, let us aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up. I don't know that I'll have the time today. There is a chiastic structure that Douglas Moo, in his excellent commentary, has seen in this chapter. And the chiastic structure, the heart of it, is right here. These verses that talk about peace and unity. And that is the most important thing. That is obviously the most important thing. It would be easy to allow these morally neutral questions to consume us. And we spend so much time and energy focusing on them. Paul says, no, get your priorities straight. And the priority is not, should I eat or drink this or that? It's none of these morally neutral issues. The heart of the gospel, it's not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So when morally neutral issues become attention, we need to take a step back and say, hold on a second. What's really important here? Fighting a battle, a pitched battle over this that good Christians say yes, other good Christians say no, or getting on with the big issues of spiritual living, loving God, loving people, and sharing Jesus Christ. Loving God, loving people, and sharing Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 18, he says, other people will approve of you too. And the implication is that those who are not believers on the outside, they watch these little fights that we have so frequently, and they hear about it. Many times they go public. Should we or should we not? And we choose up sides, and we go on the internet all about it. And Paul says, no, think about the message this sends to an observant non-Christian society. The message that we are called to send, Jesus himself said, they will know us by our stances. No, he said they will know us by our love. Well, Paul gives some final thoughts here. Here's the first one, and it's addressed to the strong. It is better to give up my rights than to cause another Christian to fall. Verse 20, don't tear apart the work of God over what you eat. Remember, there is nothing wrong with these things in themselves, but it is wrong to eat anything if it makes another person stumble. Don't eat meat or drink wine or do anything else if it might cause another Christian to stumble. You may have the faith to believe that there is nothing wrong with what you are doing, but keep it between yourself and God. Keep it between yourself and God. Don't go on the internet and rant and rail against all those who disagree with you on this morally neutral issue. Blessed are those who do not condemn themselves by doing something they know is all right. What's he saying here? The strong Christian should not practice these matters of Christian liberty and cause a weaker brother to follow in his footsteps and fall into sin. The weaker brother who drinks wine, not because he's convinced it's a matter of liberty, but he's in doubt about it, but he sees me doing it, I'm damaging him. I am damaging him. And Paul is saying, no, I shouldn't be doing that. Strong Christian is obligated not only to abstain from the exercise of his liberties, but also from efforts to convert weaker believers to his point of view. If you have convictions, keep them to yourself, personal convictions, and be careful about how you live. And then he addresses the weak. For the weak, if you doubt, don't. It's that easy, it's that simple. Verse 23, but if people have doubts about whether they should eat something, they shouldn't eat it. They would be condemned for not acting in faith before God. If you do anything you believe is not right, you are sinning. Essentially, Paul is saying, if you doubt, don't. If you doubt, don't. Don't act where there are issues of doubt. Your conscience is not fully free to move ahead. Simply because you see another Christian doing it, that is not a good enough reason to do it. Let me just give you a few final thoughts. Know who you are, whether you're weak or strong. And you know what? I think you can be weak on some issues and strong on others. It's good to know where you are on these issues. Here's a second thought. Be teachable. Be teachable. If something isn't clearly addressed in Scripture, boy, be open to listening to others. Be teachable. Understand there's room for diverse opinions. And just because you have come to a conviction, a conclusion, does not mean everyone else has to share that. Here's the third thing he says, aim for mutual edification. What is going to build up other people instead of tearing them down? A fourth thought, Don't make lists for others. So often when people are brand new Christians, they come into a fellowship and they're met sooner or later with someone who has a long list of do's or a long list of don'ts and wants to convert that individual to their understanding. The weak, don't make your list of don'ts and photocopy them and hand them out. Those who are strong, don't make your list of do's and photocopy them and hand them out. And ultimately, finally, focus on relationships, not rules. Relationships, not rules. That is what matters the most. And that is what the non-Christian world is looking at. And again, it may be that in one of these debates over these morally gray issues, I get my way, I win. But in winning, I rupture a relationship. And you know what? Even though I may be right, I'm wrong. Because Paul says here, it is the relationship, not the rule. The unity, the peace, the harmony within the body of Jesus Christ that matters the most. Will you join me? Let's pray. And I know that I have probably riled those on both sides today, those who think, wait a minute, Pastor John thinks that this is possibly a morally neutral issue? I've never thought that. Or it may be that on the other side, some think that Pastor John needed to come down much harder than he did. Well, pray for me. Send me your email if you want. But only after you have read through this chapter and prayed through this chapter. There's room for us to disagree within the body of Christ. Not when it comes to doctrinal issues. That's clear. Not when it comes to black and white commands, do this, don't do that, those are clear. But when it comes to these things that Scripture does not address, there's room. There's room for diversity. If you find yourself more often than not on the side of those who are wagging their fingers at stronger brothers and sisters, you need to say, Lord, forgive me for that. Grant me the grace. Grant me the grace. If you find yourself on those on the side of those who look down your nose at those who don't participate in all the things you do, you need to say, Father, forgive me for that. If I have led someone else astray by my example, Lord, forgive me for that. And both strong and weak need to come to the foot of the cross and say, Lord Jesus Christ, apart from your enablement, apart from your wisdom, apart from the peace that you died to bring, we are going to go to war with each other again and again and again. And my brothers and sisters, particularly at this time in the history of our nation, those who don't know Jesus Christ are looking for real love, real joy, real peace. Oh, dear Father, we pray that they would see it right here in your church, that we would love each other fully, truly, from our hearts, in spite of the differences that we have and we will continue to have, that we would not draw the boundaries so tightly to say only those who dot every I and cross every T the way I do, only those will I love and fellowship with. Father, help us understand your body is so much bigger than that. Lord Jesus, we pray that here, South Hill Bible Church, we would be who you want us to be. We would live the way you want us to live. And Father, that we would bring glory in a world that is looking for the real thing. We would bring glory to you. That only happens as we submit to your leadership. We need you. We need you every moment of the day. We need you, not partially, but fully. We need you. And we're here today confessing that. In Jesus' name, amen.